Thank you very much. Thank you very much indeed. Good morning. I said to the lady where I'm staying this morning, I said, is it going to rain? And she said, yes. And I said, you are very, very confident. Did you watch the weather forecast this morning? And she said, no, it just rains every day. Forever. So she obviously doesn't work for the Keswick Tourist Board. Great. I don't know if we've got the first slide that can come up. Ooh. I'm fairly certain that given a cape and a nice tiara, I could save the world. And we're into a subject this morning which gets people very, very excited about saving the world. Gets people very, very excited because we're living in an age where the science is telling us the climate is changing. Where the science is telling us that the boundaries of what our planet can sustain are being reached, being approached. So we're living in an age where we get people with increasing passion and increasing fear and increasing concern are saying we must do something or else the temperatures will rise by 1 degree, and then there's all the stuff about what will happen if the temperature, mean temperature rises by 1 degree or 2 degrees or 3 degrees. And so it's really timely that we're looking at this issue here at Keswick of hope for the planet. And as I said last night, just very, very briefly, I want us to consider this, not just because the science says it's important, or the politics says it's important, or because even we're afraid of what kind of planet we're going to bequeath to our children and their children. But I want us to look at this because we are deeply, deeply committed to following Jesus and loving God with all our hearts, our minds, our soul, and our strength. That our starting point for this hour is not going to be the science of it all. Our starting point is how do we be authentic Christians in this context? Because that's the question, isn't it, for every mission-minded Christian in every context, in every age. How do we stay faithful to Christ and faithful to the world? How do we live in the light of our context and in the light of God's word together? So that's what we're going to be exploring. This is a little bit about me. I'm David. That's my wife, Meenu. We're dressed in coats and jumpers because we're on summer holiday in England. And our daughter, Ellie, you can just about make out in the sun. And my background is I'm part of the leadership team of Tier Fund. Been involved with Tier Fund for the last 15 years. As I said last night, my job with Tier Fund, apart from helping lead the organization, is around theology and mobilizing churches across the world. So Tier Fund believes that the local church is at the heart of God's plan to bring good news to the poor. And my job is how do we go about mobilizing as many churches as possible around the world to serve their communities with word and deed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's a great job to have. And my background, when the world was young, I was a youth worker and a church planter and helped set up Soul Survivor and still very involved with all of that. The weather is always changing, apart from in Keswick. Some Christians, the science tells us that the weather is changing. I don't want us to get into how much it's changing because of human activity or how much it's changing because that's just what the world does. But whatever the reason, the scientists are telling us that the climate is changing. 97.5% of all published scientific papers say the climate is changing. But it's an area of controversy. Some Christians embrace environmentalism with a passion that ends up looking as if we're just Greenpeace plus a Bible verse. Nothing wrong with Greenpeace. Other Christians ignore or even deny the problem, and they say getting concerned about such things as climate change is a distraction from true gospel priorities. After all, if the present earth and heavens are to be destroyed, as described in 2 Peter 3, what's the point of working to preserve them? Rather than being concerned for the planet, they argue, we should be concerned exclusively about the eternal destiny of people's souls. And in the face of environmental or indeed any other kind of crisis, we should redouble our energies in preaching the gospel and helping people to come to saving faith in Jesus. And so these two perspectives fight it out within evangelicalism. We must act to preserve the planet. We must act to save people for eternity. And this lecture is, I hope, going to place us not in that argument between two wings, but in a place where we can hear what the Spirit is saying to his people. And we can begin to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God and serve the poorest of our world. My goal for the end of this time together is that we've understood our times better and we've understood what God is speaking to us better. So let's have a quick look at this little video. Was created for the recent Rio Summit, and it is a great little introduction to the issue, which I think works automatically. There we go.
This is the story of how one species changed a planet. The latest chapter of our story begins in England 250 years ago. Fueled by coal, then oil, several brilliant inventions appeared. They ignited the Industrial Revolution, which spread like wildfire through Europe, North America, Japan, then elsewhere. The great railways, then cars and highways, connected people across the globe. Medical discoveries saved millions of lives. New artificial fertilizers meant we could feed more people. Population rose rapidly. But this was nothing compared with what was to come. The 1950s marked the beginning of the Great Acceleration. Globalization, marketing, tourism, and huge investments helped fuel enormous growth. People swarmed to cities, which became even more powerful engines of creativity. In a single lifetime, the well-being of millions has improved beyond measure. Health, wealth, security, longevity, never have so many had so much. Yet 1 billion are malnourished. In a single lifetime, we have grown into a phenomenal global force. We move more sediment and rock annually than all natural processes, such as erosion and rivers. We manage 3/4 of all land outside the ice sheets. Greenhouse gas levels this high have not been seen for over 1 million years. Temperatures are increasing. We have made a hole in the ozone layer. We are losing biodiversity. Many of the world's deltas are sinking due to damming, mining, and other causes. Sea level is rising. Ocean acidification is a real threat. We are altering Earth's natural cycles. We have entered the Anthropocene, a new geological epoch dominated by humanity. This relentless pressure on our planet risks unprecedented destabilization. But our creativity, energy, and industry offer hope. We have shaped our past. We are shaping our present. We can shape our future. You and I are part of this story. We are the first generation to realize this new responsibility. As the population grows to 9 billion, we must find a safe operating space for humanity, for the sake of future generations. Welcome to the Anthropocene.
So for whatever reason, we're the first generation to live in a new geological age, an age where some of the impacts that we're seeing now haven't been around on Earth, so the scientists think, for at least 1 million years. And we're used to this kind of list of issues: pollution, acid rain, climate change, ocean acidification, that's very hard to say, peak oil, the fact that oil is probably peaked and is running out, food supply issues, and so on. And oh, hello, that slide's gone a bit strange. Not quite sure where that's gone. Anyway, we'll worry about that in a second. What I want us to focus on, and what that slide shows, which is a brilliant slide, by the way, it explains the whole of Ezekiel in one PowerPoint slide. It's So sad that I didn't manage to configure it right for the thing, otherwise, anyway. The authentic Christianity is always found in the nexus of three things. One, the personal response of discipleship. Secondly, what does the Bible say? And thirdly, how do we make that real to the world around us? So authentic Christianity is found in this nexus of discipleship, theology, and mission. Discipleship and theology without mission just makes us fat and flabby Christians. Mission without theology makes us crowd pleasers. And discipleship without theology and mission just becomes contentlessness, becomes self-help to manage our problems. And therefore, what we're going to look at is how can I live my life to the glory of God? How can I act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God? What is the biblical framework for us to approach the climate change debate in order to discern the will of God for us as his people serving his world? I don't know if any of you have read Mark Knoll's book, American Gods. Just put your hands up if you've read that. Great, I can say anything I like about it. It's a brilliant book. One of the things he talks about, it's a history of American evangelicalism. He talks about the New World in the 17th century and how it was a long way away from the Old World. And people who arrived there in New England tended to be from the same religious background. And so they created this incredibly homogenous little unit, which all worked. But the problem was that technology changed. Ships got faster. The Old World was suddenly not as far away from the New World as once it was. And new ideas in science, in fashion, in politics arrived. And Mark Knoll tracks what happened to that Christian community in the New World. And it said their theological framework didn't adapt and couldn't cope with the new science, the new politics, and the new fashion. And so they experienced a hemorrhaging of people. And they experienced a split in their church and community, which ended up with a strand of Christianity which became liberalism and a strand of Christianity which became incredibly personal and pietistic. And he brings out this interesting fact that the world changes, our context changes. And so unless we go back to the Bible to understand God's word for that time, our theological foundations aren't up to the task. And we either respond by giving up and becoming liberal, or we respond by becoming more insular and turned in on ourselves and ignoring the world. And he argues convincingly that neither of those is authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity lives in the light of understanding the world and in the light of God's word. And so that's what we're trying to do here this morning. And we're going to start by, what we're going to do is we're going to go right back to the beginning and look at what God said about creation. We're going to then come back and look particularly about what God said about humans in creation. Yeah? And then we're going to look about what we might do. So we're going to look. Oh, there's the slide. It didn't explain Ezekiel. If only it had, eh? Now that's not. There we go. The earth is the Lord's. Psalm 24 proclaims. And we're going to look at what God proclaimed about his creation, his earth. He said it was good. He said it was sacred. The Bible teaches it was sacred. It teaches that it belongs to God, that the creation glorifies God, and the creation has been redeemed. So we're going to look through these five areas to bring up a picture, an understanding, a theology of creation. So, creation is good. First of all, it's good because it's God's handiwork. Going right back to Genesis chapter 1, of course, we know it's good because God kept saying, this is good, this is good, this is good. And then he said, it's very good. And his handiwork reflects who he is. It reflects his character and his love. Psalm 19, a wonderful psalm talking about how creation reflects the Creator. That we find him. Paul said, doesn't it? Didn't he in Romans 1? He said, things about God have been obvious and known from the beginning by creation. That the creation is good because it's his handiwork, it shows his character and love. And he values it. The creation has intrinsic value because God values it. God said it was good before there were any human beings. The creation is not valuable because we're here to God. It's very valuable because we're here to God, but it was valuable to God before we were here. The creation isn't valuable because it is useful to us. It grows our food and gives us place to stay and live and breathe. The creation is more than just our toolbox, our playground, or our plaything. The creation is valuable to God. He values what he has made. And of course, it's the place where his family live. We are part of his family. Sometimes when I hear some humans speak, obviously humans are the only ones I hear speak, but when we hear some of us talk about it, it's as if it is all about us. And of course, what God did was he created us in a family of creatures. He created us as part of a system, part of the earth, alongside the animals and the plants and the seas and the fish. And we're in this together. And creation includes all of us. We are part of it. It doesn't exist solely for our benefit. So creation is good. It's good because God made it, because God values it, because it reflects God's character, and it's the place that he has put us as part of his wider family. And creation is sacred. Sacred, not divine. There's a huge difference, isn't there? Something's divine, you worship it. Creation isn't divine. We don't worship creation. It's not a personality. It's not a spirit that we can relate to or should relate to. But it is sacred. And it's sacred because of its relationship with God, the things we were just talking about. Creation is sacred because of its relatedness to God. He sustains, we're told in the Bible, and commands creation. And creation, in turn, reveals his glory and serves his purposes and provides for his creatures. And we value what God values. Jeremiah taught us this in Jeremiah 9, didn't he? We value what God values. We find out what matters to God. And one of the things we see from the creation accounts in Genesis is that all of this matters. It's not hard to make it matter, isn't it, when you come to Keswick, driving here yesterday and looking at the mountains and the clouds hugging the trees like a tablecloth over the hill. Beautiful, stunningly beautiful. And our natural response is to go, oh, wow. I kept saying that to my daughter, who was trying to listen to her iPod. Look at that. And she said, yeah, it's a cloud. Nothing so cynical as a 9-year-old. And then we turned this corner. I said, look at that. And she actually took her earphones out and said, wow. Because there's nothing as wondrous as a 9-year-old either. And we value what God values. Creation is sacred, although it's not divine. And it belongs to the Lord. To the Lord belong the heavens and the earth and everything in it, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And in Colossians 1, we get that wonderful hymn which says about everything being summed up in Christ and everything being reconciled. So the whole of creation belongs to Jesus by right of his creation of it, his redemption of it, and his future inheritance. This belongs to the Lord. This is God's sphere. This is God's concern. And if we're going to be his people, it's the sphere of our concern. We care because this belongs to our Maker. You know the parable where the owner let out to the tenants and the tenants misused it and he kept sending messengers and messengers and messengers. Well, maybe in this area of creation care, we're like those tenants. We haven't cared for what God has given us stewardship for. And he keeps sending us messages saying, this is mine. This is mine. And we will act to care for the things that care, that matter to God. And creation glorifies God. The Westminster Confession says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the same could be said of creation. that the chief end of creation is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Psalm 148, which has just disappeared from my Bible. Is one of the many, many, many places where creation extols God. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him from the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, the heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens. Let the new waters above the sky. Even the rain praises God. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He set them in place. He gave a decree that will never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all ocean depths, lightning, hail, snow, clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, animals and cattle and small creatures and flying birds. I love the fact the psalmist put small creatures in there, isn't it? You can imagine him, I don't know where he wrote this psalm. Maybe he was in his bedroom having just a wonderful time with the Lord. And he's going, yes, big sea creatures and trees and mountains and all those other things. Small creatures, that'll do. Catch all. All exist to praise and worship God. Kings of the earth, princes, rulers, young men, maidens, old men, children. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. Creation glorifies God. And creation is redeemed. So up to now, very quickly, I've just gone through, I've looked back to the creation story. We've talked about creation being good, about it being sacred, about it having value, about it being its purpose to glorify God. That the place where God has put us, this earth, matters. Okay? And it matters to God. It doesn't matter just because it feeds us and provides for us. It doesn't matter just because we've ruled it and developed it. It mattered before we were here to God. He values it. It's important. And that's our starting point for understanding what God thinks about creation. But having looked back, we also need to look forward. Because what is going to happen? What's the future for creation? And all the way through the Bible, there are a series of wonderful, wonderful visions about the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. And maybe we could have gone to many, many places, but maybe in Isaiah 65, this sums up most beautiful, poetic way what he's doing. Behold, I will create new heavens and new earth. The former things won't even be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people, and the sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives for only a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought of as a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They'll build houses and dwell in them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hand. They won't toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food, and they will neither harm nor destroy on all of my holy mountain. A wonderful picture of the new day, the new age that is to come. And many Old Testament passages like that are the backdrop to many New Testament passages that imply a continuity between the current creation and the new creation. So in that image from Isaiah 65, we saw things that we recognized: trees and houses and cities and children and families and work. And we saw things that we didn't recognize: lions lying down with lambs, the end of misfortune, everything just working properly. So there was continuity, but with a difference. And I suppose that's picked up by when we meet the Lord Jesus in his resurrection body. He is, of course, the firstborn of the new creation. And his resurrection body, when he appeared to the disciples, had elements that they recognized and elements that were radically different. They knew who he was. He ate. He was with them. He talked. And yet he was able to travel in different ways. He was glorified. It was different. It was the same, but different. And I suppose one of the most explicit passages that talks about discontinuity, everything falling away, everything being changed, I referred to earlier, which is 2 Peter. And 2 Peter chapter 3, if you're following in your Bible. And 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the day of the Lord. And he starts off by talking about Noah and the flood. And then in verse 10, it says this: "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." It's a really interesting passage, isn't it? And this, I suppose, is the passage which most explicitly people have said, there's no point us spending a lot of time and energy caring for creation because it's all going to be burnt up. When the new day of the Lord comes, when the new heavens and the earth are created by God, it's going to be like pressing the reset button on your computer. This is gone. Something new has arrived. And the only thing that will survive in the new age are those people who've put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And at first sight, people reading these verses say that. So actually, the most important thing we can do is simply go and tell the story of Jesus and tell the story of Jesus in our lives so that other people can enter his story. And I believe passionately, I said at the beginning, my background is a youth worker and a church planter and a pastor. I believe passionately in telling the story of Jesus and telling the story of Jesus in our lives so that other people can enter his story. I believe that passionately, but I don't believe that's what this Bible passage is teaching. There's a little phrase in here that says everything will be laid bare. You know, it talks about even the elements being melted by fire. It talks about huge change. But there's a little phrase that says in verse 10, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And Richard Bauckheim, as amongst many others, Chris Wright and others, have argued, to my mind very convincingly, that where it says will be laid bare, it is the sense of being exposed to God's judgment. That what Peter is talking about here is there'll come a day where there is no hiding place for sin, that there is no hiding place for wickedness. There'll become a day when the earth does not cover up the wicked deeds that exist, that there is no hiding place for the enemy of man's soul and for the enemy of God to hide. That it will be a judgment on that. So the sense would be not obliteration, but purging before establishing a new creation. And it's really interesting because the verses preceding this, Peter introduces the subject by saying, do you remember there was another great day of the Lord where God judged the earth? And that was Noah. And of course, in the context, it tells the story of Noah in the early verses in this chapter. And of course, that story says that God took some people and some creatures and some animals and saved them from a purging of the earth. That the wickedness had grown so much that God had to act and do something. That there was another moment where everything was laid bare, that wickedness would not survive. But God preserved some people and some animals and creatures so that life would continue. So wickedness was wiped out in the flood, but the creation was preserved and renewed. And that's the idea that Peter is getting at here, that there'll come a day when wickedness is wiped out, but the creation is preserved and renewed. We could discuss that. And as Christians, and particularly as intellectual, rational evangelicals, we're really, really good at discussing it, aren't we? We could go for hours. We could get out different Bible verses. Some of you will know Greek and Hebrew. Some of you will quote eminent scientists, other even more eminent theologians. Some of you will get angry and stamp your feet and raise your voice in a loving way. And Peter, in this passage, drives us exactly away from that and to the point. Because wherever you are personally on the continuum between this world and the present age will continue into a new age through a process of God's transformation and development, or at the other end of the spectrum, this age is coming to an abrupt and sudden end and will be destroyed and there'll be something brand new, yeah? So if those are two ends of a continuum, if those are two perspectives at the extreme, wherever you are between those two points, whatever you think about all of this is all terribly interesting and slightly speculative. Because Peter says this, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." And earlier, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives." So there's an eschatological vision for creation, which sees creation as redeemed and renewed, even through a time of purging. And however you think that's going to work out, however you think that's going to happen, the point of whatever you think is that you lead a holy and godly life. Not that we have clever and involved discussions. Psalm 98, which I don't have time to read to you, is a wonderful hymn of creation being renewed even through a time of purging. So, we care for the earth because it belongs to the one we call Lord. It's good, it's sacred, it has value. Most simply put, we care for the earth because it belongs to the one we call Lord, and it has a future. And there may be some debate about exactly how that future is, but it has a future. I tend to think that the image that we have of Jesus' resurrection body provides the right metaphor. That there was something about his body that was recognizable and the same, and something which was radically different. But ultimately, we care for the earth because it belongs to the one we call Lord. And we worship by valuing the things that he values and treating them with gratitude and care. How we treat the creation reflects our attitude to the Creator. So I want us to look now, having looked a little bit back at some of the theology of creation, to look a little bit at humans in creation. So we value creation because God made it, values it, sustains it, is reflected in it, and is redeeming it. How we treat the creation reflects our attitude to the Creator. And so we're now going to look at how we live. And we're going to look at two things. Humanity as part of creation and humanity as set apart from creation. So we're part of God's family on this earth and we're slightly different from the rest of his family. Some of you are more different than others. Humanity, part of creation. Creation is our home. We are not disembodied souls living in a vacuum. And the Bible presents the relationship between God and humanity as something that is always placed. So the first time we discover ourselves and God is in a garden, Eden. If you read the Old Testament, Brueggemann has done a fantastic job in his book called The Land of showing how in the Old Testament it was always God, people, and place. And the whole story of the Old Testament was people who had a land, the Garden of Eden, who lost it, who then got a land back again through Abraham and ultimately Moses and Joshua, and then they lost it. And how all of that came together in Jesus, who created a new land. And so God placed us somewhere, And we need to be earth-rooted and grounded in our world, in our God-given home. Living out our relationship with God without regarding the place where God has put us does not make sense biblically. And we're saved with creation. The story of Noah again. Not just a Sunday school tale about pairs of animals counting in twos and twos and a bright, colourful rainbow. If there was more time, I was going to get us all to stand up and sing a song with actions about that, but some of you are extremely relieved. And others of you are strangely disappointed that we're not. But Noah's not just a Sunday school story, is it? It's in the book. It's powerful biblical truth. It's about God's judgments on sin, God's saving commandment, not just to people, but to the whole of creation. Look who gets saved in the story. It's eight human beings, but also all the other creatures, not just because they're useful to us, because it says in Genesis 7, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. If Genesis had been written by modern biodiversity scientists, they'd have called it, they were saved to protect biodiversity. But to keep their kind alive throughout the earth. And after the flood had finished, God sends a rainbow as a sign of his covenant, his saving promise. Again, not just to Noah and his descendants, but this is what it says, to every living creature on the earth. This is so important. God's saving plans through Noah were not just limited to humans. They included the rest of creation. And Romans 8 brings out that again, doesn't it? Where it says all creation is groaning, is waiting, is looking. It's interesting, actually, because in Romans 8 it says all creation is groaning. And then it says, what is it groaning for? It's groaning for the sons of God to be revealed. It's groaning for men and women of righteousness to rise up and act justly. It's looking for humans to take up that creation mandate of tending the earth. All creation groans, longing, waiting for the day when humans will not abuse it and misuse it and think of it as their plaything, but will tend it and steward it as God commanded. So we're part of creation. It's where we live. It's where we have our being. All the secular scientists talk about this, isn't it? They talk about the fact that we are poisoning the world for our children. It's appeal to self-interest. It is our home. But it's part of God's redemptive agenda that we are saved with creation and how we act is meant to help in the saving of creation. But we are set apart from creation. We're set apart most famously because we carry the image of God. When God created humans from the earth, he also set them apart from it by creating them spiritually to be in his likeness, implying an intimate and unique relationship between God and us, as well as marking us as his representatives within time and space of creation. We were given a special role and responsibility for creation. We're called to reflect as his image, God's character and values towards the rest of creation. And he gave us dominion. Most famously, we are called to have dominion. And by the way, some Christians explain what having dominion over the earth means. You sometimes wonder, do they ever read the rest of the Bible? Did they ever read how Jesus exercised dominion? Did they ever understand the concept of a servant king? Because when God said, have dominion, every biblical model of leadership in the Old Testament and the New Testament is a servant model. Using, abusing, using up, using for our own interests, hoarding, absolutely unchristian. Tending, serving, stewarding, absolutely Christian. We were called to have dominion in God's image. Psalm 145 describes our God and King and reflects upon his nature. It describes him as wise, powerful, compassionate, providing, protecting, a source of justice. He's creative, generous, productive, and above all, God is love. Dominion is about being servant kings and queens, leading from within the community of creation for the benefit of the whole community of creation, rich, poor, animal, human. In Genesis 2:15, this is spelt out when God sends his first human being, Adam, whose name means created from the earth, to tend and keep the garden of creation. And those words, tend and keep, can be just as well translated, serve and preserve. This was the mandate for dominion, that we would serve and preserve the creation. And obedience. Deuteronomy talks about the consequences. If you obey me, these good things will happen. If you don't obey me, these bad things will happen. Over and over again, it produces these things. And God set us in his creation and said, obey me, follow my instructions. Because if you don't, it will all go wrong. And if you do, it will all go right. And we haven't got time to dig into that any deeper. And so the heart of obedience is worship and love. To obey God is to worship him. If you love me, you'll obey my commands, Jesus said. And the second commandment is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. So there's something about obedience and worship that is about loving others. Jim Wallace speaks of when he was a young Bible college student and frustrated by those who thought the Bible was only about spiritual things. And so he took an old Bible and a pair of scissors and he cut out every reference to poverty in his Bible. It took a very long time. And when he'd finished, the Bible was shredded. It couldn't even hold together properly. Because if you cut out everything the Bible says about poverty, the whole thing falls apart, just physically. So let's take a brief look of what we have to cut out if we ignore the poor. First of all, the law of Moses in the Old Testament teaches us to look after widows, fatherless, refugees, asylum seekers, so we'll cut that out. The prophets were fired by a passion for God's justice for the poor. Isaiah says, is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen, to share food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? So we'll cut that out. In the New Testament, in the Magnificat, Mary praises God who will send the rich away empty, but raise up the poor and the hungry and fill them with good things. So we'd better remove that. And Jesus said his own agenda is to proclaim good news to the poor. In total, one quarter of the Bible, 2,000 verses, refer to justice and poverty. 25% of the book is about how we treat those who are disadvantaged and are living in poverty. The reason Tear Fund got interested in climate change, primarily, initially, was because in the poorest communities around the world where we work, they were experiencing the effect of climate change. And as we got into this, we realized that maybe we were failing to love our neighbor by the amount we consumed and the way we handled the environment. Because when the sea rises, in Europe, we'll build sea defenses. In Bangladesh, they'll die. When we have terrible mudslides, I was coming up yesterday, maybe you missed the news, there was more mudslides and collapse down on the south coast of England yesterday. And the last I heard, they were still looking for people. Coming up, they were listening in the car, listening on the radio, they listed the number of resources that were dedicated to searching for people. There was Coast Guard and fire and rescue and helicopters and police and hospitals sending advanced teams, you know, everything you would expect, everyone doing whatever they can do. Because we've got helicopters and hospitals and medics and boats. And they don't in Bangladesh. So people will just die. And that's how we, in Tear Fund, began to get into this area. This is a picture of Seydou. He's the chief of Anakila village in Mali. He says he remembers the days when the farms flourished and everything was beautiful, but the last 10 years have seen enormous change. There's been less rain, and when it comes, the rain is heavier and shorter, and it's destroying the harvest, the cycle of agriculture. As a result, sand dunes are invading our land and consuming the villages. We're really worried. The winds make it worse. The dunes used to be far away, but now they're much closer, and our plots of land are being completely consumed. In years to come, this village will disappear. It's so sad, he says. The dunes have started eating our land. We're poor. and we'll never be able to grow a good harvest. Because of the food shortages, the young men are moving away to try and support their families. More than 100 young men have left. One village in Mali, where the changing climate is changing their life and destroying their livelihood. Tearfund's partner is working there, giving different skills, helping to train people in replanting trees, trying to tend, serve and preserve the environment so that God is glorified and humans are saved. There's a very famous phrase, live simply that others may simply live. We're commanded not to pursue our own benefit at the expense of our neighbour. So, how are we doing that? Let's take, 97.5% of all the scientists say that human emissions are advancing whatever is happening in the climate. So let's take a figure of 19 metric tons of CO2 emissions in a year. I take that figure because that is what an average American individual creates in terms of their carbon emissions. 19 metric tons of CO2 emissions in a year. I don't know if you can see this. So in the UK, we produce on average 9.4 metric tons of CO2. In China, it is a little bit less, 7 point something. I can't, got my glasses on, I can't read that. In Bangladesh, it's 0.3 metric tons, and in Malawi, 0.07 metric tons of CO2. That picture just really simply shows the fact that it's the rich nations of the world and the nations becoming richer that are contributing the most to climate change. China was 4.7. Sorry, I couldn't read it without my glasses close up. 4.7. And that's what we're producing. So what? The Global Humanitarian Forum, under the UN General Secretary, estimated that last year, climate change actually killed 300,000 people. So villages like the one I just talked about, floods in Bangladesh. Already, climate change is killing people. 300,000 people died last year because of climate change. That's the equivalent to the population of Oxford twice. It's the equivalent of the number of commuters into the City of London every day, dying. So we're coming into land. God loves all of his creation, people, wildlife, plants, all of it. We're now aware that God is concerned for his creation and that some of our activities are damaging creation and damaging the most vulnerable. I believe that God has asked us as the church to be good news in the world, preaching the gospel to all creation, Mark 16, verse 15. And so we dare to believe that God wants us to make a difference and to be good news. So imagine, what would this good news look like? What would the good news look like to Seydou and his community in Mali? Maybe you close your eyes a moment. You can trust me, I'm a Christian. Maybe as you've got your eyes shut, that image of the earth that I showed right at the beginning, the famous one from the earth from outer space, hanging there, this beautiful bluey planet, created by God, valued by God, sustained by God, reflecting God's glory, living for his praise, given to us to serve and preserve. What does the good news look like to Seydou and his community in Mali? What would make a difference there? What would the good news look like to our grandchildren inheriting the earth from us? What can we do? can open your eyes again. Do you know, a few hundred years ago, Christians began to get really concerned about slavery. For hundreds of years previously, most Christians hadn't been concerned about slavery. It was just the way of the world. It was just what happened. It was how things worked. There were always some dissenting voices, but mainstream Christians just accepted that's how it was. The best of them, when they met slaves, tried to treat them with respect and dignity, would evangelize them and help bring them into the church. But a few Christians began seeking God and felt God's Spirit say, no, this isn't a gospel issue, slavery. And they went back to their Bibles and realized that some of their theological foundations that they had been resting on didn't look so strong. And so something happened. People began reevaluating what the Bible taught. People began to reconnect with what the Holy Spirit was saying. And people began to get deeply involved in the context of people's lives who'd been affected. And we now celebrate Wilberforce and his colleagues in having done something extraordinary, turning the British Empire, the most powerful trading nation on earth at the time, around. And we forget that if Keswick had been going back then, there'd have been a lot of agonizing about whether to invite Wilberforce. Because he was a radical. Was he sound? Was he getting distracted from the gospel essentials by all this stuff about slavery? I mean, lovely to be kind to people, but I wonder whether in our generation we're going through another change. Another change where the Holy Spirit is saying, please pay attention to what's going on in creation. When the Holy Spirit is saying, please go back to the Word and see what the creation means to our wonderful Father, to see its value. Please go back to the Word and understand your mandate to serve and preserve, not just use and destroy. I wonder if we're living through an age where the world is not knowing what to do. And this is the age of God's people who will stand up with humility to say, we know that so often we've been part of the problem. But we're following Jesus and he's leading us into the solution. And we believe that if we care for our creation, not only will that bless the poorest and most vulnerable on earth, it will honor Jesus and will be living right. And maybe if the church doesn't grab this a moment, maybe the world will go looking somewhere else. Because I said at the beginning, this lecture I've really wanted not so much to be about creation care or the environment. I've wanted it to be, how do we live as authentic Christians today? In the light of what's going on the earth, in the light of God's word, in the light of eternity, can we love God with all our hearts, minds, souls, and strength, and love our neighbours as ourselves? Can we lay our lives down that the villages in Mali and Bangladesh aren't destroyed, that our children have a future, and that the beautiful creation that God made and values is appreciated and valued by us to the glory of our lovely Saviour, the Lord Jesus.
Thank you, David, very much. Can we just express our appreciation to him? Clearly an incredibly important topic for us to be engaging with. And I think David is around for a little longer, if you want to pick up.
I am, and I am be around here and I'll at the lunchtime thing. And there's these little things called the part you play, which is full of practical things that you can do, which are somewhere in this building at the back. There's a nice person waving at me. So.
Great. Thank you, David. And thank you so much that you didn't just give us a list of things to do, but you gave us a biblical framework for thinking about why we might do those things. So do pick up those booklets as you go, and do see David at lunchtime and chat with him if you have anything you want to talk through. Let's just pray, shall we? And then we'll finish this session. Father, we thank you so much that you are the God of creation. We thank you for your own care of the world that you have made. We thank you that you looked at what you made and you celebrated its goodness. We pray that we would be a people who love creation and that you would teach us more to know what it means to be a radical people in our attitude to the resources that you have entrusted to us. We thank you for David and for all that he's done to open up this theme to us from your word. And we pray that we would reflect with care and prayer on what we've heard and understand more of what you are calling us to. For Jesus' sake, amen.